Well, go ahead and open in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1 and week 2 for us in this book. And I am just enjoying it so much. I think this starts off with so much depth, beauty, eloquence. It's kind of overwhelming. And Paul gives us just a brief introduction to who he is and who the letter's for. Paul, an apostle, an eyewitness. To the church in Ephesus, which I was saying last week is like saying to the church in Irvine. It's about 250,000 people that he's writing to in Ephesus, or to the church in Ephesus. But you can imagine to a number of churches planted not only by him, but John planted churches in Ephesus. Peter planted some churches in Ephesus. So this was a place of all these little fellowships, and Paul writes this letter just really enveloping all of them. Pulling them all in around what is central and at the heart of what they believe. And it's a beautiful letter where you see Paul's heart for the church and really what is at the heart of the gospel so clearly revealed. I said last week that that it's not written to a church in crisis, which is nice. Most of the other letters are. That there's some sort of strife or some sort of conflict, and so Paul comes in and guides them and provides barriers or says like, oops, here's how you course correct. Well, not so much here. And in Ephesians, we see Paul just saying, here is my heart for you. Last week, we read the first 14 verses, and in that is this doxology. And a doxology we would think of as like theology set to music. It's poetic. It's almost like a psalm, almost as if it's being sung. And I want to read it for you because it's going to directly flow right into the passage that we're reading today. So let me read this for us kind of in its entirety. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, there's a whole lot there. I kind of was telling you last week, like, it's worth sitting with this chapter. It's worth reading and rereading, because in there, Paul is telling us really the overarching story that starts before time began and ends in the fullness of time. The God was there in the beginning, putting together your life story, designing your heart and just who you are. And that ultimately in the end, it's a story of uniting all things together in him that takes place in the fullness of time, which means like at the exact right moment. And he gives us these beautiful pictures in there, these beautiful examples, for instance, adoption. Chosen in love, that's you, each one of you. Who are you? What is your identity now in this story? Well, you're his adopted child, chosen before the beginning of time. Gosh, can we just get our minds around to that? But this story that God is telling is not just about choosing, but redeeming, setting something right, purifying something that had become tainted or broken. It happens in redemption. It happens through this act of sacrificial love that sets the creation back on course, that mends it at its heart. And what comes with that is this promise of inheritance. That there's an inheritance that's coming for you as His adopted child. And that we're not to think of this necessarily as money in the bank, but as a land where we are meant to live. It's our home. Your inheritance is this promised land. And that every longing in our heart that goes unmet in this life, every need down there that nothing seems to fill, all of that points us towards eternity, where everything is sure, that inheritance is protected, and your salvation is guarded. And right now, in the meantime, as we await the fullness of time, we have this guarantee. It's a down payment. What's the down payment? The Holy Spirit. Didn't hear a crash there, so I think we're okay. The Holy Spirit comes as a guarantee. It seals our hearts. It reminds us that we have been purchased, that we've been paid for, that all of this is sure. And yet we still have this guarantee that will ultimately only be fulfilled in God's kingdom. This is the story arc. Paul paints it out. And for each one of us, we find ourselves caught up in this story that in the end is about Christ and His story. Sorry, I'm having microphone trouble today. And He's going to take this story arc, He's going to take this line that He's drawn there, and then He's going to push right into a prayer. He goes from praise to God, blessed be You, God, straight into a prayer of deep thanksgiving. I didn't say this in the first service, so this is a little bonus for you guys, second service. But there's this prayer by Claire of Assisi, where she says, blessed be You, my God, for having created me. And to know her in the meekness of her heart, what a humbling prayer and what a beautiful prayer that I think God prays over each one of you. That God is blessed for having created you. The joy that brings to His heart, each one of you, God is blessed by. And this is what Paul is telling us. It's that good of a story. Who are you? You are the one that delights God's heart. And he's going to go right from that into a prayer of thanksgiving, and I want to read that for you. He says, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He's called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the workings of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. It's a good writer, huh? It's a beautiful prayer. This is Paul's heart. And I love that Paul models something for us as he does this. That Paul, one of the best testimonies in Scripture of somebody who meets God and is challenged and even blinded by the glory of God, who goes from enemy to the greatest ally. And Paul has this deep heart. He's a leader and he's leading this sort of charge as the gospel is going into Rome. And what we see in Paul is that his heart, what is going on in Paul's heart? A prayer of thanks. That this is the posture of Paul's heart. In fact, he's saying, this is a prayer of thanksgiving that is unceasing in my heart. I read this from one of the church fathers, Meister Eckhart, says, if the only prayer you said in your whole life was thank you, that would suffice. And I think there is something about that prayer that is so centering, but that like gives us the lens through which to correctly see. And we see this in this passage, that Paul is talking to them as he begins to pray. He's going to pray about the eyes of their heart for deeper illumination. But you get this little hint here at the start that to see correctly is to see with hearts of gratitude, that starts with an attitude of praise toward God as the Creator and then responds in deep, affectionate gratitude. It's this heart of the Father. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And I love the simplicity of this. What is he giving thanks for? Their faith that's responding in love. I think sometimes we tend to overcomplicate things, right? And to go, what really is the Christian life like? And I think Paul would go, it's these two things. It's faith manifesting itself in love. And he sees this happening and his heart is moved with deep gratitude. I was thinking about this week. I was visited by one of my friends who, to be honest, he's like a previous roommate and somebody that I've done ministry with. I worry about him. He's got a tremendous heart, but a fragile childhood. It is someone that I sometimes wonder, like when I get that phone call, am I going to get a call from the cops or a call from my friend saying, this is my one phone call. And he's doing so well. And as we sat and talked, I just could feel like, oh, his faith is strong and it's manifesting in love. And I go, oh, thank you, God. Because we all know what that feels like, that other people's hearts are not in our control. And we can say things and we can do all the right things. And in the end, people are free to go as they will and often choose things that are going to move them away from the life that God's promised, from that abundant life into things that in the end you watch as their eyes dim, right, as their countenance changes. Though what comes with that is guilt and shame and all these things that Jesus is trying to set us free from. And when we see other people doing well, this is how Paul would measure it. Hearts responding in faith to Christ, manifesting themselves in love towards others. And I think faith is simply just trust. It's trust. But trust in something that's not seen, but is felt and experienced. We see the effects of it. But God has come down and said, my kingdom is here. Live in light of this kingdom. Trust it. Even if circumstances tell you otherwise. Trust that this is who you are. Even when you don't feel beloved, know that you are my beloved. When you wonder if there really is an inheritance for you, have faith in the fact that it is sure. Take that spirit in you and see it as a seal on your life, and then live in faith and in trust of that fact. When we do, our hearts are set free from all the silly games that we play, trying to create our value in what we own or what we've done or what other people think about us. That when we can just rest as the beloved, our hearts are free. And that heart that's free is then able to look around and notice all the other hearts around him. And to respond in that love that's pouring into us, to just let it go through us and out towards the other hearts, others in need, towards those we care about, and towards those we like, sure, but then towards those we don't, the people that irritate us or that we struggle with. Or maybe the people that we're like finding it difficulty to celebrate with or whatever that is. And then those people that maybe even offend us, that don't just think differently, but think really differently. Or the people that like park in our driveway when they're not supposed to or whatever it is, right? To go, this is like what that love is doing, is taking that inward sense of self-adoration and breaking that outward. That as you remain in that love, it changes your heart and allows you to respond. Paul tells Timothy, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The end. That's it. And sometimes we need it said that succinctly to just go, that's the whole thing. And Paul sees this happening and he's like, I can't stop giving thanks. It's his greatest joy. And I think honestly, there you get this little window into the real abundant life, which is to pour that love into others and watch them come alive, is as good as it gets. And as he sees that going on, he's going to respond in a prayer of gratitude, and then he's going to pray for two things for them. Go ahead and put that next slide up. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And two, keep that up there. Nope, sorry. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened. These two things he prays for them. Wisdom and revelation, and that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. And we know this about Paul, that his longing, he says this to the church in Colossians, my longing is that you would reach maturity in Christ, that you would have the heart of Christ, the mind of Christ. And that journey really, in a way, begins at this point of salvation, not ends there. And what is this life in front of us? It's a life of growth into wisdom and revelation and enlightenment in the eyes of our heart. I think that wisdom and revelation really go hand in hand. They're even kind of two sides of the same coin. Wisdom is something that isn't a measure of our IQ, thank God, or how many years of education we have, or how many books that we've read. That's how we gain knowledge, or one of the ways to gain knowledge. I like how Dallas Willard says, wisdom is this settled disposition of the soul to act in accordance with the knowledge of God. That settled disposition, it has something to do with character itself, which is why I think Proverbs is going to say the beginning of this is to fear God. Not fear like dread, but fear like respect. It's a sense of reverence. It starts with reverence and then it also coupled with humility. This is how we become wise. Reverence and humility and then asking for it as well. But these hearts that we've been given, this powerful will that God has entrusted to each one of us, has the opportunity to seek after wisdom, to ask for it. And we have a God that is like longing for us to ask. James is going to say, he'll give generously to all who ask without finding fault. God, make us wise. Usually the way he answers that is not with some like profound piece of advice, but with some opportunity in your life to grow into wisdom. It's about navigating through. And the wiser you get, oftentimes the more complex life can seem. But we have this future of what Scripture is going to say, co-reigning with Christ. That this is a school of God's wisdom. But wisdom coupled with revelation, which is these whisperings of God, these revelations of who he is, his character. And it comes from the world around us. It comes from the Scripture itself. It comes from the Spirit stirring our hearts. God coming to us and telling us who he is. God's love is revelation. We'd never figure that one out on our own. We would pray for mercy. But God tells us that he lavishes us with grace. That's revelation, and it's life-changing. And Paul prays that they would have the eyes of their heart open to see it, that they would be illumined. And I don't think we're used to seeing with the eyes of our heart. I think we're used to seeing the eyes of our mind. We see with logic, which is a good thing. But we think with strategy. We see our resources dependent on what is right here before us. We have this inability to see forward in time, and so we're always presuming. But when the eyes of our heart see, it's noticing that God is here. And it changes everything. Here's another little bonus. I didn't say this in the first service, but I love that story with Elisha, where they're in the city and they're surrounded by the enemy army, and his steward is like, "We're in big trouble." And he prays that his steward would have his eyes illumined, and he sees them standing in the midst of this army of angels. That you'd have the eyes of your heart illumined is like to have that sensitivity to hear. And so often we're running through all the motions, or we're anxious, or we're fearful, or we're burning energy in all the wrong things. There's a settledness in the life of faith that trusts in that love and that knows that all things are going to be united together in Him. The result of that you may know what is the hope to which He's called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. That our eyes would be open and enlightened to these three things. The hope of your calling. Dallas Willard says, "Hope is joyous anticipation of good that is not yet here or is unseen." But that ought to be the posture of our hearts. I read somebody this week, and I forget where I read it, but he said, "Hope is faith standing on its tiptoes." Isn't that cool? It's looking forward. What's coming? I don't know, but it's going to be good. That should be the posture. In fact, Peter is going to tell us that's how you evangelize. That in the midst of a world that's going like, "Oh no, an earthquake, is that the big one?" You're going, "It's okay. This is all going to be okay." That we're looking forward to an inheritance that is promised and sure and is good. That underlying sense, God is with you and God is in control and God is powerful. And that power, the power that raises Jesus from the dead. I was reading this week. This guy like Robert Barron was saying that word, like to get up, to raise from the dead. First off, it's something unique. It doesn't. It's God drawing Jesus out of the dead, the first fruit. Jesus wasn't resuscitated, in other words. He was the first of this new creation that's begun that all of us get swept up into. But that same word, get up, that he uses there in reference to Jesus' resurrection, he also uses, Jesus uses in reference to the tax collector, Matthew, who is sitting there in his shame and all his compromise, having sold out his people and making money and wealth off of that. Here's somebody who has zero self-worth, who's sitting there in this place despised by all, and Jesus says, "Get up." This is what resurrection does for each one of us. This is the power that it speaks to you in that place of brokenness and woundedness and shame and guilt and all that. And Jesus says, "Get up. Get up, you're my adopted child. Get up, you're my beloved. Let me lavish grace on you." That is the power of the resurrection. It can't be measured. I love that. How many gigawatts resurrection power has? Immeasurable. But it's at work, and it's at work in you. Live your life in faith of that fact. This resurrection is not only a display of God's power, but it's a display of His authority. Kind of the final proof of the kingdom of this world is that it conquers life with death. And then God's kingdom supersedes that kingdom with resurrection. And with it authority, that next section, do you see it in there? All right. "And seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that's named, not only in this age but also the one to come. Put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. But God's authority extends beyond this world. And it applies now. It applies to this age, not only the age to come, that God is in control. My kingdom is where my will is done, which is a pretty small kingdom. But the great opportunity that I have in my life is to say, God, thy kingdom come. Let it begin in my heart. Let it extend beyond me, where your will is done. I've been reading with the Tuesday night men's group through the book of Daniel. Daniel's an interesting book. It kind of fits into a number of different genres. It fits its history, its prophecy. But you have this incredible man of wisdom in the midst of it. And so oftentimes people will put it in this category of wisdom literature. And Daniel is wise. And as a young man, he's taken to Babylon. And there he goes, I'm not going to defile myself eating from the food of the king's table. And he kind of bravely but politely asks if it's okay. He gets permission. And he's blessed for it by not eating the spoils, not eating the riches of the king. As a result of that, he has an opportunity to step in and to save all the rest of the wise men, because the king comes to them and he's like not buying it, that they understand. He has this troubling dream and he says, I'm not going to tell you the dream. You tell me the dream first, then the interpretation. And they go, nobody can do that. It's impossible. And so he's like, all right, I'm going to execute all you guys. And then eventually they come to Daniel, and Daniel's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. And he goes before the king, and the king says, tell me my dream. And Daniel says, nobody can do that. But God can do that. And Daniel, having set this boundary, having disciplined his life with these acts of obedience and these steps of discipline, finds himself in this place to be able to hear and receive the revelation from God. And he speaks it out to them. Saves all those guys, his friends as well. And I love this, to see that God's authority extends beyond. God, I think, loves to show us when we get to the end of our rope that he's still in control. I remember this time when I was a kid where I was the age of my son, and my dad said, Jeff, you need a job this summer, which I did. I was driving, I had car insurance, all that stuff. And so I said, that's fine, I'll get a job, but I couldn't find a job. I had looked around and nobody was hiring, and I was kind of late in the game. So I had gotten a phone call, and our church had asked if I would counsel at camp, and I really wanted to. I loved Forest Home. I wanted to go up there, and I said, Dad, I'll look for a job when I get back. And for whatever reason, he said, no, if you don't get a job before, you're not going to camp. And I was like, Dad, Jesus wants me to go to camp. And he said, well, then let's pray about it. You're like, that's kind of a risky thing as a dad, right? Like, Jeff, have you prayed about it? And, well, no, let's pray about it. And I was like, the woman needs to know in 3 hours. And he's like, well, let's pray then. And I'm thinking, this is not enough time. So we prayed. And an hour and a half later, the phone rings. And it's this guy who I've never talked to but goes to our church. He's like, hey, I've got a summer job for you. Is there any way you want to work for me? And I said, yeah. Like, I don't... He even tell me what the job was, and I was like, this is awesome. And then he said, well, great, it'd be great if you could start Monday. And I said, I kind of was hoping I could counsel at camp. And he goes, yeah, great, start the week after. And I remember hanging up the phone and looking up at the clock and thinking, God still had an hour and a half. And I look at that story and I think sometimes God just loves to, well, show off a little bit, but in the best way, like going, this is easy for me, Jeff. Like God is going like, look, I have authority over all this stuff. Like my will be done here in this life as well as in the age to come. And I think about that, and I think what a gift that is, because that certainly is not always the case. I would not say that that's a rule in my life, that every time God comes flying in at the last minute to rescue me. But see, God had done this for Daniel and for his friends, and then those guys are going to end up, what we're studying this week, about to get thrown into a furnace, and the king says to him, "Oh, you think your God can save you?" And they go, "Yep, but it's okay if he doesn't." And I think, oh, that's so strong. But they're going, oh, that hope is secure. Do you have a God that could save you right now? Yes. Will he? If he doesn't, it's okay. Right? Because ultimately, my hope is not here. It's not rooted in this. But it's in something way greater that God is uniting to himself. What is this? This is God's glory and how it works. Another little Willard definition. He says, glory is the magnificent outpouring, the radiant splendor of God's power, strength, beauty, and goodness. And you see that in those men as they stand there and go, yeah, we're not afraid. You go, oh, that is glorious. But not their glory, God's glory. That faith and that trust manifesting in their hearts, that is a deep work. Paul is saying, that's what's happening in you. And I continuously give thanks to God for it. That's the opportunity that we have as we ask for wisdom and revelation, as we see with the eyes of our heart, the opportunity to see God at work in us and through us and in the world around us. Three questions for you. One of these has a typo that I didn't correct, so I'm sorry about that. But number one, do you know God's love for you? And do you trust it? And what do your actions reflect about your beliefs? And be gentle with yourself there, but be honest. Do you know that God loves you? Do your actions reflect trust in that love? Two, are you growing in wisdom and revelation? Are you asking God for it? This is the line I messed up. Are your actions protecting the sensitivity of your heart? What I mean by that is the discipline, careful little eyes what you see, careful little ears what you hear. That those faithful steps of Daniel, those careful ways of protecting his heart allowed for the sensitivity to hear the revelation of God. And three, is your life characterized more by anxiety or hope? Remember that you are God's adopted child and he lavishes you with grace. Sometimes in our faith, we need to step up on our tiptoes and look a little further to listen to that promise of God. A powerful word. He's like, I am in you. And through that, you have everything, every spiritual blessing. Jay's going to come up and lead us in communion. And as we do, let's remember the goodness of this word, the power of it to give us a new identity in Christ. And let us live into this calling that God has given each one of us. Amen.